Welcome to Coach House Talks.
Have you ever sent someone a get well soon card? Maybe you wrote inside it, hope you feel better soon. You had a genuine desire for that person to recover, but in your heart of hearts, you might have considered the possibility that that person would not fully recover. Most of the time, we generally do want the best of outcomes for people. That's only natural. But we're practical enough to know that it won't always be the case. When I said, I hope you're enjoying yourself this morning, actually, I know right now that this probably isn't the case for everybody. I also know that I might not be able to change that. But I still hope to do so. And then the less said about hoping you all stay away, well, yeah, okay, we'll drop that one. Now, this type of hope that I've been referring to is more a form of wishful thinking than it is a genuine belief. The dictionary describes this hope as to desire with belief in the possibility of fulfillment. So when I say that I hope you all stay awake, I know this is more wishful thinking than it is a statement of certainty, because I at least have some level of doubt as to whether it'll actually happen or not. Now, we see the word hope in the Bible in many places. So what is this hope, and how is it different to the hope that I've just been alluding to? Now, looking back over the past few weeks, we've been considering the topic of judgment. And I'm quite glad, actually, because I get a much lighter version to talk about this morning. It isn't particularly heavy. Now, in these previous talks, what we've seen is that in Genesis chapter 3, it was the man, Adam, who sinned, and in doing so, created a rift with God. That special relationship that Adam had with God was broken, and the path of all mankind was now only destined to get worse. The man who had been created perfect and holy had walked side by side with the perfect and holy God. But now the man's perfection and holiness had gone. He had willingly given it up to a lie of Satan. And this meant that he could no longer be in the presence of the holy God. The man knew what he'd done. And he knew what the consequences were. An unbridgeable gap had opened up. The man now had a finite life, after which he would forever be on the wrong side of that gap. Now, I think if I'd been in that situation, I would have been utterly without hope. At that moment, I would have been totally crushed by the realization of what I'd done, and I would be utterly without any hope whatsoever. You see, Adam and Eve's nakedness was a testament to the fact that they were now exposed to Satan and his destiny. Yes, they'd been tricked into joining the wrong team, but the deal was done. Of themselves, there was no way back. But God is merciful and full of grace. And even at that very moment when Adam sinned, God was already preparing a sacrifice. Genesis chapter 3 tells us that God sacrificed an animal. Blood was spilt, and from the animal skins, God made clothes for the man and the woman. And he did this to demonstrate that the sins could be covered up by the shedding of blood. Shortly after this, Adam gave his wife a name. It might surprise you to realize she didn't have a name before this, but Adam gave his wife a name after the event. He called her Eve, which means to give life. Now, Moses said that this was because she would ultimately become the mother of all who live. Remember, God had already told the serpent that one of the women's descendants would crush him. And in that moment, hope was born. Hope that there would be a way of avoiding that inevitable eternal separation from God that they and all their descendants had now become subject to. Throughout the remainder of the book of Genesis, God reveals more and more of his plan. The promise that someone, a real person, was coming to effect God's plan gets clearer and clearer every time that God spoke. And by the end of the book of Genesis, we read the words of Joseph. "Soon I will die, but God will surely come to help you and lead you out of this land of Egypt. He will bring you back to the land he solemnly promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob." Here's the hope. You see, this hope is not wishy-washy wishful thinking, but a confident hope born out of the fact that this hope was based on God's solemn promise. In his own life, Joseph had experienced a close walk with God. He'd been in many situations where his only hope for this life was by God stepping in. And God did indeed step in, taking Joseph from a condemned prisoner to being an exalted ruler who saved the fledgling Hebrew nation. Joseph knew that God had promised a special inheritance to Abraham and was confident that he would take his family to this promised land. This was, though, just a limited picture of what was to come. A later saviour would indeed come, not just for the Israelites, but for all who put their belief in God, to take them to the place of eternal union with God, heaven. Now, this is a word of prophecy, and prophecy as given in the Old Testament usually conforms to a standard pattern of fulfillment. Firstly, in the time to which it was spoken. Secondly, in Jesus' life. And thirdly, in what we call the end times. So, when we see the prophetic words of Joseph, "God will surely come to help you and lead you out of this land of Egypt," we can see that firstly, God did indeed take the Israelites back to the promised land. Tick. Secondly, God did indeed call Jesus out of Egypt. Remember, the family had to flee there, but Jesus came back. Tick. So because the first two are seen to be fulfilled, I can have confidence that at the third and final fulfillment, I will be taken by God to the new promised land, heaven, to be united with Christ for all of eternity. Okay, let's look at another example in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was a man familiar with suffering. We call him the suffering prophet. He lived in a time when Jerusalem was under siege. And in speaking out as he did, he was acutely aware of the risks he was taking. But he continued to tell the people why they were in this mess in the first place. For his trouble, he was thrown into a hole with mud at the bottom, an old cistern, and left with very little prospect of getting out. Throughout all of Jeremiah's suffering, God never abandoned him. In fact, God continued to speak to Jeremiah, giving him messages for the people and their leaders. But he also gave Jeremiah words of comfort for himself and for others. In chapter 31, God refers to a day when he will be the God of all the families of Israel. He says, "Those who survive the coming destruction will find blessings even in the barren land, for I will give rest to the people of Israel." Now, in chapter 39, God speaks to a man called Ebed-Melech. Now, if you think that name doesn't sound like many other names in the Bible, it's because Ebed-Melech was not an Israelite. He wasn't a descendant of Abraham. According to Jeremiah, Ebed-Melech was an Ethiopian. Now, Ebed-Melech plays an important part in this story because he was the one who rescued Jeremiah from the muddy pit. He put himself at risk in the same way that Jeremiah had done by going against the authorities. But crucially here, he also trusted God. He was in the same dire situation as everybody else in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was under siege. It was likely that many people would die, be enslaved, lose their family and loved ones, lose their livelihoods, their home and their possessions. But Ebed-Melech trusted God and stuck his head above the parapet. He went and got Jeremiah out of the muddy pit. Now, in response to his faithfulness, God spoke directly to Ebed-Melech, saying, I will rescue you from those you fear so much. Because you have trusted me, I will give you your life as a reward. I will rescue you and keep you safe. I, the Lord, have spoken. So out of utter despair in this situation, we have hope. Hope. God has spoken and his word is trustworthy and true. Two men have a promise, and they would both have understood that God was not just speaking about the here and now. They would have understood that God was also talking about a later time, a time when God's people would have the ultimate rest. One of these men was a Jew, the other an Ethiopian or Gentile, which is the name that we give to people who are not Jewish. This juxtaposition of two men from different backgrounds shows us that God was clearly saying that the ultimate rescue from those we fear, the safety and the eternal rest in the promised land, was not just for God's chosen people, but for all people, for all time. Think about this. God's words to Ebed-Melech were, because you have trusted me, I will give you your life as a reward. So just like the words that to Joseph, those words that gave us hope, there's another encouragement here that gives us hope. Because once again, we can see that there is a threefold fulfillment of this prophecy. Firstly, for Ebed-Melech himself, who did not die when the Babylonian army destroyed Jerusalem. Secondly, when Jesus was raised from the dead. And it is by believing in this second fulfillment that I can have confidence in the third fulfillment, which will be when Jesus gives me my life as a reward on the last day. This is our eternal hope. This is what we're looking forward to eternity, not to life on this earth. It's to eternity is where our picture and our hope is. So, we can see through the Old Testament, the Jewish people put their hope in God, a God whom they knew, and also a Messiah whom they did not know. We know, however, the identity of the Messiah that the Jewish people were hoping for. We know that it was Jesus Christ who came, not just to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies, but also to take the full and final punishment for all the sins of all the people for all time. So, let's move this into the New Testament. The Old Testament's great, sets the groundwork. What did the New Testament writers have to say? Well, on a practical level, if you think about it, there's been a big change taken place here. There's no longer any need to sacrifice animals at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, if you were here last time I spoke, or maybe the time before, you'll know that I spoke about the years between the end of the Old Testament and when Jesus was born. and about how people had moved into synagogues. So the worship of the people had moved away from the temple because, well, the temple had been destroyed, and it had moved more locally. And what this allowed is it allowed people to worship further and further away from Jerusalem as people spread out. And that's been important for the spread of the gospel for, well, since Jesus came and gave us the gospel, basically. Now, one thing that didn't change, which I want to be clear about, is the fact that the Jewish people were and still are God's chosen people. The good news that the expected Messiah had arrived was initially given to the Jews. As Paul points out in his letter to the Romans, I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. Later in chapter 11, Paul asks whether God had rejected the Jews. He affirms that this is not the case, noting that a few of the people of Israel had remained faithful, but also that the hearts of others had been hardened. Now, this is quite difficult to understand, but Paul notes that there was a benefit to this sad situation. He says they, meaning the Jews, were disobedient. So God made salvation available to the Gentiles. And elsewhere he says their rejection meant that God offered salvation to the rest of the world. Their acceptance will be even more wonderful. So, the Jewish people were the intended recipients of God's grace. But it wasn't that God had excluded others. Far from it. Ebed-Melech shows us this, doesn't he? But we weren't his first choice. But now things have changed and the Gentiles are actively invited in. And who are these Gentiles? It's all of us, isn't it? All of us here today. And God actively invites us into his family. And it is indeed wonderful. Now, when Paul wrote to the Gentiles living in Ephesus, he spoke about the days before God had asked the Gentiles into his family. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. Now, Paul was speaking here to believers who had been born before the resurrection took place. But this scripture can also apply to each and every one of us, because for all of us, there will have been a day when we were living apart from God. So, in those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. There is nothing in this world that can truly give us a real and unshakable hope. True hope cannot be found in wealth, health, family, fame, wine, women, or song. True hope can only be found in the everlasting promises of God. Now, the reassurance of this hope comes from one person, the Holy Spirit. Speaking of hope, Paul says in Romans 8:24, we were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't have yet, we must wait patiently and confidently. And remember when Jesus was speaking to his disciples in John chapter 6, he said, the Spirit alone gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. And the very words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The Apostle Peter also writes about this hope. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with a great expectation or hope, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. Scripture always speaks for itself. Now, occasionally, I'm still thinking about my ministry, like very short notice. I'm wondering, is there anything I've missed? Now, last week, our brother Steve Howarth included something in his prayer, and it was another quote from Peter's first letter about hope. And I felt, yeah, I've got to put this in. I've got to mention this. And what he said was, if someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. Being able to explain our Christian hope means that we have studied the subject. Those words that Jesus spoke about being spirit and life, even eternal life, become embedded into us in such a way that we can easily talk about them. It's quite simple, really, isn't it? Anna's just said this to you, so I don't mind restating it because Anna's just said it. It's really simple. Jesus Christ came as promised and died in our place to cover the cost of our sins and then rose to life again on the third day. He is our hope of salvation, and it is by faith that we accept him into our lives. That's what it means when Paul says, I preach Christ crucified, which is what Anna's just said to you, isn't it? If we preach that simply, if it's in our lives, there will be a result. So just to summarise, hope has always been there for us. God provided hope from the very first day of the fall and continued to build on this throughout all of history until Jesus himself was revealed for all to see. His promises are the only ones which can be trusted and relied upon. At the end of that well-known and oft-quoted passage about love in 1 Corinthians, there is this statement. Three things last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So you can see from this that hope is eternal. Our hope will never cease, just as eternity will never cease, because Jesus himself is our hope and he is eternal. Now, I hope you all stayed awake, and I also hope that God has spoken to you. So let's close with Paul's prayer at the end of the book of Romans. I pray that God, the source of all hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him.
Thanks for listening. Follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and at www.coachhousechurch.org.